I ran across an interesting story some time ago, a true story actually, of something that took place in Spain many years ago. The Prince of Granada, he was actually the heir to the Spanish crown. He got into some trouble and he was sentenced to life in solitary confinement in Madrid. And Madrid has an ancient prison that was called the Place of the Skull. And it was basically one of those prisons that it was kind of a one-way ticket. You went in and nobody ever expected that you would come out. And as he was there 33 years before he died. And as he was there, they gave him one book to read, and it was the Bible. For 33 years, this guy pored through the pages of Scripture. And that's all he had to do. He had light and he had a Bible, and that was pretty much it. And at the end of his life, after he died, they went in and cleaned his cell out. And when they did so, they found some notes that he had scrawled on the wall, kind of, you know, used a nail and kind of scrawled some notes. And it was basically like Bible trivia. And this is what he wrote. This is back before they had, you know, computer search engines. He had to figure all this stuff out by himself. And this is what he wrote on his wall. He said, Psalm 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. No word or name more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. This guy had spent 33 years poring through the pages of Scripture, and evidently all he came away with is Bible trivia. From all we know, he never made any commitment to Jesus Christ. He simply became an expert at the contents of Christ's book. You know, I really doubt that you've come today to hear Bible trivia, or even to just glean some new information, or to learn something new. I know sometimes that's the goal, especially when you turn to a passage and you think, well, I've been here before. I wonder what else I'm going to learn today. As if the goal of coming is to get more trivia, or the goal of coming is to gain more knowledge. We have come today to hear from the Lord, to hear from God's Word. God's Word are His words spoken to us, recorded to us, that we may hear. And not simply to hear, but to have our lives changed. The goal of ministry, the goal of Scripture, is not information. It's transformation. It's change. It's putting that information into practice. James describes a person that will read the Bible like a man that goes to a mirror, and he looks at what he looks like and then immediately goes away and forgets. So is one who is a hearer of the Word but not a doer of the Word. Paul said the goal of our instruction is what? Love. The goal of our instruction is love, not knowledge. It's love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as we begin, I want to ask you, it's kind of a tough passage that we're going to be looking at in Mark. I want to ask you if you were willing this morning to allow God's Word to change your life. Not to increase your knowledge, but to change your life. I want to ask you to bow with me and pray before we get into the text today. Father, we come before you today from very different places, all with different expectations. And yet I ask now that in this moment, as we bow, even before we look into your word, that we would come with a single intent, that our intent, our expectation would be that our lives would be changed. Not that our minds simply would be enlightened, that our hearts would be pricked, that our conscience would be condemned, or even, Lord, simply that we would be encouraged. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be changed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look together at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Interesting survey done some years ago found out that about 80% of Americans call themselves a Christian. 80%. And yet out of that 80%, only about 20% said that being a Christian had anything to do with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Most, the 60% left over, felt that being a Christian was a list, or basically a Christian is one who does such and so, or who does not do such and so. That becoming a Christian or being a Christian is simply a matter of doing or not doing. Sadly, this is what statistics say that most people think Christianity is. It is a moral code that God requires of those who want to come to Him. And those who enforce these rules, this morning we'll call the God Squad. The kind of people that feel like the way to God is rules, and the way to security spiritually is keeping all the rules. Jesus had a God Squad in His day, and we meet them and all of their expectations in Mark 2. Look down at verse 23. A couple of events took place on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. And you remember that to the Jews, the Sabbath was the holy day, a day that God commanded them to stop their work, to worship, and to focus on Him. Well, look what took place on this day. Verse 23, it came about that as He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Not lawful to pick the grain. They define that as work. If you go to Israel today and stay in a hotel, you're probably going to run across what they call Sabbath elevators. Remember, we talked about this when we looked in Leviticus about the Sabbath. And a Sabbath elevator, it was a pretty ingenious way to keep up the legalistic idea of obeying the Sabbath. For them, no work. For them, work would be pushing a button to when you got on the elevator. So what you do is you would walk in the elevator, it stops at every floor, and the door opens and you walk in and just stand there. You don't have to push a button. Whatever floor you want to go to, eventually you'll get there. Just make sure you make it out when the door opens. Sabbath elevator. In their zeal to obey the Sabbath, they came up with this elevator. Well, the very same thing, similar thing in Jesus' day. Things don't change much. In their zeal to obey the Sabbath, the Pharisees had a long list of what that meant. God gave a pretty basic principle in the Old Testament of basically ceasing from work and worshiping, and a few other things of what it meant to obey the Sabbath. But for people whose security is in what does that mean? How do I know that I'm accepted before God? How do I know that I'm obeying the Sabbath? They created what's called the Mishnah, which is essentially kind of a commentary or comments on the Old Testament laws. And on the Sabbath law alone, there were 39 categories of what it meant to obey the Sabbath, and each of those categories had 6 subdivisions. So now this one law had some 240 applications of things you could and couldn't do, and one of the things you couldn't do was reap. You couldn't reap on Saturday. And so the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples doing what is against the Pharisees' rules, not necessarily what's against God's rules, but what's against the Pharisees' rules. And they call Jesus and the disciples on the carpet, say, "See here, why are you doing this?" Christ, as we're going to see, saw the Sabbath as something to meet man's needs, not as a legalistic burden. It was never intended to be a burden to man, but rather it was intended to be something that helped. One of the purposes of having a Sabbath was for refreshment. We'll see later on in Mark, around chapter 6, that Jesus said to His disciples, "Look, come away." He said, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and let's rest a while." Mark says that there were so many people coming, they didn't even have time to eat. Jesus wasn't against the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for the needs of man, not the other way around. And I thought it was kind of interesting, what are the Pharisees doing out there anyway? What are they doing out in the fields if they've got a problem with it? Unless they're out there spying on Jesus. as the self-appointed God squad. Is that the way that the Sabbath is supposed to be kept? Running around making sure everybody else obeys the rules? What you're going to see as we walk through this passage is a very convicting principle. In fact, it's one that Paul uses at the very beginning of his letter to the Romans, saying everybody is worthy of condemnation, even the religious people are, because they violate their own standards. And that's exactly what we're going to see the Pharisees here doing. Look what happens, verse 25, Jesus' response to them. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him." Find it interesting Jesus chose to use this example, because if you read back in what was taking place there in Samuel with David, David lied to the priest. Said, "Oh, we've been sent on a mission from Saul, and we're hungry, give us something to eat." And the priest says, "Well, sure," and gives him the bread, because there was a need. Jesus even uses a time when David was wrong, lying about why he needed it, and yet the need was still legitimate, the need that David had to eat. And so the law about only the priests eating this bread was circumvented by the higher need that David had for food. You see a similar thing today with ambulances that go beyond the posted speed in order to save a life. That laws are not meant simply for law's sake, but they're meant for the life and welfare of people. And when they get in the way of the life and welfare of people, then they've gone beyond their intended purpose. Well, this is exactly Christ's response to them in verse 27. Look at what he tells them. He was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." A pretty bold statement. Jesus says basically he gets to determine what it means to obey the Sabbath, that it's actually a violation of this law not to do what Jesus was doing, not to meet needs rather than follow the tradition for the sake of tradition. Something else that Jesus is bringing out here is that obeying one part of the law, they violated another part of the law that was heavier. It's not the only time Jesus has ever told them this. In a couple of the other Gospels, Jesus told them, he said, "You Pharisees tithe from everything out of your garden, but you ignore the more weighty parts of the law, like love and mercy and justice." He says, you should have done these things without neglecting the other. It's fine to tithe on the things out of your garden, but don't do that at the exclusion of the things that are far more important. It's the same point here. Jesus has got nothing against the Sabbath. But you don't keep the Sabbath to the exclusion of saving life. We see from Jesus' words that you should base your standards on the whole Bible and not a faulty interpretation of one part. You ever been in a hurry one morning and you use the magic finger in your spiritual life? That is, that you just kind of fan and go, "Okay, Lord, bless me, here." And you read the verse that God intended for you that day, right? What the danger of doing that, unless you happen to land in the book of Proverbs, where it's probably the only time that that might work, the danger of doing that is you take something out of context and you're going to apply that one little bit without considering the context around it. This is what the Pharisees were doing. That, yeah, we want to obey the Sabbath, but we're going to ignore all the other parts of the law that talk about love and mercy and justice and how the Sabbath was intended to benefit people, not people to benefit the Sabbath. Jesus bothers the leaders because he threatens the true source of their security. I've heard it said, I think it's a great illustration, that depending on religious deeds for acceptance before God is like parachuting with instead of a parachute, you've got a sack of concrete. Now, it may look the same as you're headed down. One guy's got a parachute, one guy's got a sack of concrete. the acts on the outside may look exactly the same, but when it comes time to pull the ripcord, there's a big difference between being accepted before God because of your works, because of rules that are kept, and being accepted before God because of faith in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees believed the lie that we often believe, even as Christians. That is, not intellectually, no, we won't say it intellectually, but practically it's very true. That we will obey the rules no matter what, even if the rules never touch our hearts. Now, we don't have the Sabbath to obey today, Saturday, no longer worship on a Saturday, no longer required to. It's the Old Testament sign, no longer binding for Christians. But we do have in our culture the mindset that if you don't have a quiet time every day, that there's something wrong with your relationship with God. Did you have a quiet time before you came this morning? You should be ashamed if you didn't, right? It's a mindset that we often have, that we often put upon ourselves, that the goal of getting up early or the goal of reading our Bible is that we've read our Bible. This is not the means to a relationship with God, to listen as if God is talking, and to have the patience to allow God to also work in our lives to give us ears to where we'll listen, to come to the Word of God and to demand that it speak to us as we want it to. Instead, we should come to God's Word and say, Lord, where I am today, if you would have me glean from this and my life be changed, please let it happen. Please let it happen. The goal of our instruction is not knowledge. It's love. It's a life change. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible says, but love builds up. Love edifies. What Greg said about his friend that summed up the Bible in three words, Jesus summed it up in one. The command of the Old Testament is love. Love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said all the law and the prophets hang on these two words. The goal of our instruction is love. That's the purpose of the Scripture. And so when you come today to ask, what am I going to learn? Take it farther than that. It's not just what are you going to learn, but how are you going to be more loving? How is this going to change your life? Do you feel that you're accepted before God because you come to church? Believe you're accepted before God because of the life you live? Or are you accepted in God's sight because of the faith that you've placed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we, in our culture, permit one thing, in our Christian culture, we'll permit one thing, but we'll kind of turn a blind eye to another. That's what the Pharisees did. We've got a big problem in our culture today, our Christian culture, with adultery, and we should. But we'll permit gluttony, no problem. We've got a big problem in our Christian culture with outright lies, but we'll allow pride and gossip, won't we? We'll let a relationship go bitter and unmended, even here in the church, and yet at the same time tell others about God's forgiveness. It's the same thing we're talking about here, about applying one part of the Word of God and yet turning a blind eye to that other part that may even be more heavier in weight. Well, in chapter 3, no reason to think that this may not be exactly the same day. The Sabbath as well, we're told in verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Now notice here, their intent is actually given. In the previous one, that it just happened to be following along, probably with the same intent, but here we see that their intent of watching him is to find him doing something wrong. Don't you love people like that? That you get into their presence and they always got something to tell you that's wrong. That's what they see. They were watching him, literally, the text says, Literally, they were lying in wait for him. Almost a setup. To see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. Now, to me, that's incredible blindness. And we've got it too, but we don't know where we're blind, do we? Because we're blind to it. But the Pharisees wanted to see if they were going to heal. I mean, if Jesus can heal, doesn't that kind of give an indication that maybe we ought to listen to him? That God's not going to bless this healing ministry and this man if he's not from the Lord. But they're looking to see if he's going to violate their rules. Rule number 237 about not healing on the Sabbath. They were watching him in order to do that. Well, look what happens, verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." Literally, the text says, "Rise into the midst," or "come front and center." I want you to stand right in the middle of everybody. Tells him to come forward and stand. Usually in the synagogue, you would sit, this guy, stand, come forward. And he's got a withered hand. And he asked this, he said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. This is the kind of question that wasn't defined in their rule book. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? What does the Mishnah say about that? And they're silent because they got nothing to say. Obviously, God's not for killing, right? But if we say he's for saving life, then that means he can heal on the Sabbath. So they're quiet. They have nothing to say. They are silenced because they know they're wrong. Or at least they have no response to give. And their refusal to do good is essentially evil. Look at Jesus' response. They're silent. It's just crickets, nothing. Then verse 5, "And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, if that's not violating the Sabbath, what is? Jesus' question, is it right to do good, to save life, or to kill? And what did they plan to do that very day? They went out and they planned to kill. Blind to their own standard. Jesus is grieved. You know who the Herodians were? They were the supporters of Herod, who was basically the puppet of Rome, those who had invaded and who were oppressing Israel. Basically the enemy of all the Jews. The Pharisees went out and conspired with the enemy of the Jews to kill one of their own. My daughter, this week, we went to a store. I needed to get some parts for something and went to a store here in town. And out front, there was a sign that we didn't notice until we had come back out. But we went in, and it was just a haze. I mean, you walk in, and the smoke was just thick. Folks in there have been smoking cigarettes. And you come out, and there's a little sign right there that says no smoking on the inside. And there's a little place to put your cigarette. And my daughter looked at that. She said, "Why do they have the sign there, and yet on the inside, this employee does it?" And I thought, what a fascinating observation, because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here. Don't violate the Sabbath, but we're going to go out, and we'll do the same thing ourselves. Blind to their own standard. Jesus' question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, to do harm, to save a life or to kill? The purpose of the Sabbath is to benefit people. Jesus, it says, is angry and he is grieved. Why? Because it says their hearts are hardened. What does it mean to have a hard heart? This is a theme that you see in Mark. As you go through the book, you see it a number of times. And we're not surprised to see it here with the Pharisees. You know, hard heart, Pharisees, that's fine. But you're also going to see it, Jesus calling the disciples a hard heart. What does it mean to have a hard heart? And this is where the text gets really uncomfortable. Because essentially having a hard heart means that when you come to God with certain expectations of how God ought to act, He doesn't act that way. And then rather than you change your expectations, you want God to change, or you accuse God of being unjust. Of having certain expectations about something, it doesn't come true, it doesn't happen the way you want it to happen, and so your heart is hardened, it is calloused. This is what took place for them. They wanted Jesus to act according to the way they wanted Him to act, not according to the way Jesus acted, which of course was right. They came to Him expecting Him to act a certain way, and when He didn't, their hearts were hardened. Is it right to do good or to kill on the Sabbath? This is such a plain answer, but the answer meant that they would have had to change. So rather than change, they hardened their hearts and they were quiet. And Jesus was grieved. He was angry that in the face of such evidence that it's time to change, they wouldn't do it. Instead, they kept right on, in fact, violated their own standard and went out and planned to kill instead of planning to do good. A hard heart comes from unrealistic expectations. Hardness of heart comes from expectations that God should act as I see fit. And we harden our hearts when we confine God to our expectations. You know, when you're disappointed, you are disappointed because your expectations have not been met. Plain and simple. Why are you ever disappointed in life? Because you had expectations that didn't get met. That's why. I was disappointed with the Super Bowl. I expected not to be blatantly offended. I had false expectations. What are some false expectations that we have of God? Can you think of some? What do you expect God to do? When He doesn't do it, you'll harden your heart. You won't change your view or broaden really your mindset of what the Lord is like. Instead, you'll hang on to what you want God to be like, and your heart is hardened. We expect that faithfulness will guard us from suffering. Isn't that true? That's what Job's friends thought. If you're faithful, you're not going to struggle. You're not going to have problems in life. That is not true. Look at Jesus. There was never a more faithful person. And yet He was called the man of sorrows. Spent some of His last hours on the earth before He was crucified in an absolute torment. Died a martyr's death. We believe the lie that if we are great, that we should be served, that others should serve us. That really, that's what we deserve. We deserve the best. We deserve a break today. So, what do? You allow others to serve you. The book of Mark shows that is not true. That the way up is down. That true greatness is being a servant. That even Jesus, who deserved to be served, instead chose to be a servant. Where are you expecting other people to serve you in your Christian life, as opposed to you serving them? You see, we come to God with these expectations of what we want life to be like and what we want Him to make life like. And when it's not like that, instead of changing our expectations, we harden our heart and we keep our expectations, and we go through life bitterly disappointed at God and people, just like the Pharisees. Jesus didn't jump when they said jump, and so we got to kill Jesus. In reality, we've got to kill these false expectations. We have formed a culture that blends a bit of the charismatic movement with Martha Stewart. We've got an unrealistic expectation of reality. Ran across an interesting little letter some time ago. Not really written by Martha Stewart, but it sounds like it could be. She said this. She wrote, "This perfectly delightful note is being sent on paper that I made myself. to tell you what I've been up to. Since it snowed last night, I got up early and made a sled with old barn wood and a glue gun. I had it hand-painted in gold leaf and got out my loom and made a blanket in peach and mauve. By then, it was time to start making the placemats and napkins for my 20 breakfast guests. Before I moved the table into the dining room, I decided to add just a touch of the holidays, so I repainted the room in pinks and stenciled gold stars on the ceiling. And then while the homemade bread was rising, I took the antique candle molds and made the dishes exactly the same shade of pink to use for breakfast. These were made from Hungarian clay, which you can get in almost any Hungarian neighborhood craft store. Well, I must run. I need to finish the buttonholes on the dress I'm wearing for breakfast. I'll get out the sled and drive this note to the post office as soon as the glue dries on the envelope I'll be making. Hope my breakfast guests don't stay too long. I have 40,000 cranberries to string with bay leaves before my speaking engagement at noon. It's a good thing. Your friend, Martha Stewart. P.S. When I made the ribbon for this typewriter, I used 1/8-inch gold gauze that I soaked soaked the gauze in a mixture of white grapes and blackberries, which I grew, picked, and crushed last week just for fun. We have a view sometimes of Christianity that is not too far off from that. That often you will go to seminars, often you will read books, that the cover of the book says, look, if you read this book, the latest and the greatest, it's going to give you the secret that you have always missed and that every other book has missed to your spiritual life. That somehow once you have this knowledge, things are just going to change. And the Christian life is not going to be a struggle. And it's just going to be a Martha Stewart bliss. And the reality is not that at all. Not only here in America, but across overseas. Did you know the reality is that 10% of the British people believe they would be better off dead? According to a survey that was done, Christine Weber, the therapist who carried out the survey, said this, quote, sadly, it comes as no surprise to me that so many people are unhappy at home and at work. It seems that people's lives do not live up to their extremely high expectations. Expectations. And when they don't live up to those expectations, rather than change the expectations, we harden our heart and hang on to unreality. Sheila Walsh is well known as a Christian artist, but also she was a co-host of the 700 Club for a long time. And she got a letter from a young woman in her mid-20s who had cancer and also multiple sclerosis. And the letter said this. The lady said, sometimes I watch your program and I'm helped. And sometimes I want to take off my shoe and throw it through the screen. And Walsh was so fascinated by this lady's honesty that she called her. And the lady said this to her. She said, one of the things I hate about what you do is you always present people whose marriages get better in 10 minutes, people who get healed, people who have the nice packaged answers. She said, what about people like me who are dying and still love God? What about people who take very few steps, but every step is a big impression in the snow because it costs every ounce of strength that they have left? And Walsh made an interesting statement to her credit. She said this. She said, this lady changed my perspective. I think one of the greatest gifts that we can give is just a dose of reality that life down here is disappointing. That God doesn't always give answers. But He does always give us Himself. You know, the classic example of this in the Bible is from Jesus' own disciples Himself. Expected of Christ that He would be what the Old Testament promised that He would be, that He would bring in the kingdom. And when He didn't, and instead the king died a violent death of a criminal that by all standards showed that he was cursed of God, which he was, but then resurrected. But they didn't catch on to the resurrection. A couple of them were walking down the road, and they were so bitterly disappointed. And Jesus comes up, starts walking next to them. They didn't know it was Jesus. They wouldn't have expected that it was Jesus. Jesus died. But a couple of them are walking down the road, and Jesus says, well, why are you guys so sad? And they said, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? Haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? We thought he would be the prophet, the one that God sent, who would bring in the kingdom, that he was the Messiah, and yet now he's dead. And Jesus incognito rebuked them, and from the scripture showed them that the Messiah had to die first and then to rise and enter his glory. But it was their false expectation that Jesus had to act like they wanted him to act, and when he didn't, they were bitterly disappointed rather than recognizing it was Jesus right there beside him. And I think in our lives, we go through the same things, that we walk down a lot of roads, and because of our false expectations, we are angry that God has let us down, totally oblivious to the fact that he's walking right there beside us. You think Christ has abandoned you when he is walking with you the whole way. Johnny Erickson Tada was a cheerleader, I believe, and was paralyzed after an accident in a wheelchair. Great Christian speaker, author, artist, said these words, paralyzed for life now, except for basically from the neck up. This is what she said. She said, "We ask less of this life because we know full well that more is coming in the next. The art of living with suffering is the art of readjusting our expectations in the here and now." The disciples wanted the kingdom now. Give it to me now. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to act like them, according to their standards. You and I, when we come to God, we are often bitterly disappointed because he doesn't give us what we want now, and he doesn't act like we want him to act. Let's take a lesson from the God Squad today. Take a lesson from what Jesus told them. That he is with us. That our expectations are not to be our own, but instead we are to conform them to the expectations that God gives us. Let's pray. So Lord, once we bow before you again, and again we ask, how will you change our lives as opposed to just increase our information? God, each of us walks a path that is littered with disappointments. One after another, things we have expected to come true have not come true, and we shake our fist at the world, we shake our fist at ourselves, we shake our fist at you, and we crumble in the dirt and wonder why. Why have you forsaken us? And yet the reality is that all that's been forsaken, all that's been dashed, are our false expectations. So, Lord, I pray that you would broaden our understanding, but that you would also change our lives today. That whatever struggle, whatever stress and frustration that you are allowing us to walk through now would not drive us to curse you, would not, like the Pharisees, drive us to reject you, but instead would drive us to worship you, a God who is in control of all things, who can control all things, and so because he can, Lord, if you allow this, we trust your wisdom, as this is the only way, that you have something to teach us that we could learn no other way than through struggle mixed with the truth of Scripture. So God, I pray that our hearts would be changed today, at this moment, that we would trust you and release the false expectations we have carried for so long. And we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you. Lord bless you.